take the Word of God for what it is, at face value. Haley called me this week, my youngest daughter, and said, "Dad, I'm reading through the book of Revelation. Can you help me?" I said, "Well, here's a way to do that. Take it at face value unless there's some reason not to. If they're talking about horses, take it as horses. Talking about locusts, take it as locusts. If there's a figure of speech, many times John will even interpret that figure of speech in the passage. For instance, he talks about the beast, and we know that he interprets the beast to be the Antichrist. So if you just take it at face value, you can work through even a book of Revelation and get a good percentage of it down. And even if there's symbolic language, the symbolism has a literal meaning. You know, when I say that, you know, Paula just slays me. Well, you know, I'm still alive, but, you know, it's a figure of speech that says, man, that really got to the heart of the issue with me, what she just said. That just slays me. Some principles. What we're going to do here, we're going to do some noticing, which is observing. And then we're going to try to understand the meaning of those observations, which is interpretation. And then once we've understood what we've noticed in its context, its meaning that Moses had for the Israelites, then we stand back and say, so what does God intend from this? What do I learn about God or about the will of God from what the meaning is in the text between Moses and the Israelites? And then we move to application. What am I going to do with this? It's like I'm sitting down at the table when I study the scripture, and Moses is here and I'm here. And we both like black silk coffee. So I give him a cup of coffee. He's right here in the book of Numbers, writing numbers. So I give him a cup of coffee. I have a cup of coffee, and then Moses and I go at it. We roll up our sleeves and we say, okay, what are you saying here? See, what does this mean? And Moses says, well, it means whatever the text is telling me. So I go through Numbers 19, and what it means is respect the holiness of God. Yep, Moses, you got it. That's exactly the point I'm making. How do I know that? Because of what I said in the chapter and how it unfolded and the words I used in the context. And so when we study the scriptures, that's what we're doing. So this morning, that's what we're doing. What does Moses have to tell us, and then what are we to do with it today? Well, I would continue by saying something very obvious. We all live in a sinful, impure world, right? It's just the way it is. We have to deal with contamination, with spiritual and personal corruption, with disease, and with death. And in the Levitical system in Israel, these things also rendered a person unclean and defiled when they approached the holy place. And so God devised this system consistent with his character, that a holy God could then abide amongst his people as they dealt with their uncleanness in a defiled way, in their defiled condition. And they didn't bring that defilement to the sanctuary. Cleansing was thus required before people with impurities could even enter into the presence of God in the holy place and bring their sacrifices. At least that was its purpose. And the purification obligations that the Israelites were under were designed to deal with those barriers. Okay? Now, what is impurity? Well, impurity is a condition of being defiled in some sense. When we say this is impure, you know, it's become defiled in some way. I enjoy watching Mountain Men. So I don't watch it when it's on. I get it on Amazon and watch it when I have time. So I'll sit in my chair when I got a few minutes and I'll pop on where I left off. And Jason, likes to, he lives in Arkansas, and he likes to hammer away at metal and create knives. And he found this very special metal out in his property. Apparently a crop plane had crashed years and years and years ago from taking care of some of the farm fields around his property, and had been sitting there for 20, 30, 40 years, he guessed, and he found the remnants of it. It was all metal, and since he's a metal man, he was all excited about it. So he brought a lot of it into his shop, and he started putting it together to create knives and axes and that kind of stuff. And he said, the only problem with this kind of metal is it's very, very, you got to be very careful because it can get brittle if you don't do it right. And sure enough, he's pounding away and it breaks in half. And he looks at it and he says, it's full of impurities. It's full of impurities. And that's what impurity, it defiles us. You see, it defiles something so it is no longer pure and becomes contaminated. And that's what the word impurity means. And applied here to the Israelites, they had to deal with this impurity in order to get clean, stay clean, in order to stay in fellowship with God amongst them. So the concepts of purity and impurity are important in the Bible to maintain your holiness. How do you maintain holiness? How do you present yourself as holy? You're dealing with your impurities. That's how you do that, through the ritual of cleansing. And under the rituals in the Old Testament laws, the Israelites were to constantly be confronted with the impurities they brought into their camp as they traveled through the wilderness. Now, many things could contribute to an Israelite's ritual impurity. And the law stipulates menstruation, childbirth, nocturnal emissions, and certain types of skin diseases, like leprosy. Eating unclean food was also potentially a means of impurity. Peter says that in Acts chapter 10. You're asking me to eat this food, it's unclean. Being ritually unclean was a serious issue amongst the Israelites as they encamped and traveled through the wilderness. So the impurity could be ceremonially passed on to anybody else. If you were impure through one of these means or whatever, and you brought the impurity with you, you can pass it on as you touched other people, or they touched what you touched. It's a pretty delicate situation. You could become unclean and pass that on, and thus render your fellowship with God in jeopardy. Now, God's law provided a path to restore the purity, of course. And the process of purification depended upon the degree of impurity. It ranged from physical washing to deal with the impurity and going through those ritual rites, to offering an animal sacrifice, to atone for the uncleanness. Because not only had you become unclean, but in many instances you had... that uncleanness was wrapped in the concept of sin, and so there was a violation of some kind through the uncleanness that needed to be atoned for, and thus you would offer a sacrifice to ensure that. So the law's insistence on purity and its quarantine of impurity laid stress on this very fact, that God expected holiness in his people. He expected it. He had chosen Israel to be in a special relationship with him. God in his nature is holy, and he demands holiness of his people who follow him. And so if you project to the New Testament, in passages like Galatians 5:9, it says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little impurity negates integrity. A little sin destroys holiness. Now, with that background, we come to Numbers chapter 19. An Israelite could also become impure by having contact with a corpse. In verse 11, it says, the one who touches a corpse of any person shall be unclean. Now, if you did not purify yourself through the ritual of purification, verse 13 says, that person would then be cut off from Israel. And in verse 20, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, that is, gathering at the sanctuary. Don't even approach the sanctuary with that uncleanness. You jeopardize the whole fellowship of the nation of Israel with their God by bringing those impurities and uncleanness into the sanctuary. Essentially, one was cut off from life amongst the people, ostracized. You could not participate in the daily rituals of the people because you could defile everyone else with your defilement. And this involved self-regulation. You had to be a devout follower of Jehovah and Israel in order to ensure that you were following through. But God knew. God knew. You could defile everyone else and endanger their life. So in verse 22 it says, furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean. Now this is a serious issue with God. Can you imagine being in Israel at this time, going through the wilderness, and in having to take this responsibility too? And in light of everything else, you also have to deal with this every single day. And if you came across a corpse or anywhere near where a corpse was, you had to go through this ritual. It was unavoidable and absolutely necessary. Death is an affront to the holiness of God. And the people needed to learn this lesson. So there are two main ideas that I think unfold in the chapter as we think through this concept of purity and impurity and cleanliness and holiness. It's this: God provides for our personal and spiritual defilement. Amen to that. Amen to that. If he didn't, that means all I can do is be defiled and pass on my defilement, which is what I do, right? We're all born in sin. That's all that we're capable of doing. It's absolutely foolish for anybody, it's deception for anybody to think they can clean up their defilement. You heard me say dozens of times, all world religions are defined by working on your defilement, that you can be presented before God. It won't work. It can't work. There has to be a ritual cleansing in order for anybody to enter into fellowship with God. So God provides for our personal and spiritual defilement. He did it for the Israelites. So in verses 1 and 2, notice, we're going to see it's the ritual of the red heifer. All right? And through this ritual of the red heifer, it provided cleansing for those who were defiled because of contact with a corpse. It says, they bring you an unblemished red heifer, which, by the way, I had to look it up to make sure I got this right. It's a young cow, just over 1 year old, that has not produced a calf. And he says in verse 2, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. Now, a bull, apparently, though the text doesn't tell us, could not be used for purification ritual because that was already given for the high priests or the community, according to Leviticus chapter 4. So the high priest would have to go through their own rituals of cleansing. For instance, on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, had to go through his own ritual cleansing before he did that, and it involved the death of a bull. Now, but here we're talking about a red heifer, and the imagery of the blood of the heifer without blemish being sacrificed and its blood cleansing the defilement is a foreshadowing of the blood of Christ shed on the cross for believers' sin. And we're going to see that in a couple passages in a moment. Jesus, of course, was without blemish. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. The spiritual red heifer. And so this imagery way back in the book of Numbers as they're traversing through the wilderness speaks and foreshadows of something hundreds of years later in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, given that this generation of Israelites, 20 years of age and older, approximately, at the most, 2.5 million, or less than that, but anywhere in between that amount, there's a lot of people. And God said the generation 20 years in age older are going to be dying in the wilderness, so there's going to be a lot of death going on. And people are going to die off over the next 40 years. Touching dead bodies would be common and unavoidable. But death is an offense to God, hence required ritual cleansing so that the nation itself could remain pure as they walked with God through the wilderness. And remember, we just had the episode where nearly 15,000 people died automatically because of Korah's rebellion. So death is on the mind. Death is going to be a way of life. God says, as you go through this experience, I want you to remain in fellowship with me, but that's going to require cleansing. Verses 3 and 4, here's how it unfolds. With a priest who was observing the slaying of this red heifer, it says in verse 4, he would sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting. It doesn't mean you're right at the tent of the meeting because you're doing this outside the camp. But in that direction, he would sprinkle 7 times. The sprinkling of the blood, I think, symbolized the covering over of any defilement at that moment on behalf of this person or people who were defiled. So they could approach the tabernacle now, which was a part of the life of being an Israelite, in the presence of God amongst the people. So the shedding of blood, once again, is center, is key, is required, is the only remedy. Nobody could pay for it themselves. Nobody could go through this right on their own and assume they could be okay with God. The sacrificial system was a bloody business. As the heifer, notice, was sacrificed outside the camp, in the same way, Jesus was also crucified outside of Jerusalem. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Hebrews chapter 13, 11 to 12. Jesus' blood paid for our sin. As it was sprinkled in the direction of the Father to pay for our impurities, it not only covered it over, because let's say that, you know, you came across a corpse and now you got to go through this ritual and take the red heifer's ashes, which we'll see in a moment, in order to cover it over. You might have a problem tomorrow and have to go through the same thing again. See? But in terms of our salvation, Christ's blood not just covered over our sin, it paid for it. It took it away. And as I've said before, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5 that Jesus' death was a Passover, not an atonement. An atonement covers over. A Passover pays for, passes on. So the red heifer sacrifice outside the camp, of course, this was consistent and necessary in order to foreshadow the death of Christ himself on our behalf. Now in verses 5 and 6, notice what happened once the heifer was sacrificed and this ritual is unfolding. The heifer, it says, shall be burned in his sight. That is, in the sight of the priest who's observing all this to make sure you're going, you know, you're doing it. He's watching and observing. But notice it says, along with cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet. And you have those elements and you cast them into the midst of the burning heifer while it's burning in front of you. Now, there's no clear explanation available as to why these items were to be burned with the heifer as it's burning. We can say that, of course, cedar wood has an aroma to it, right? So there could be some element of the aroma associated with the sacrifice. The hyssop stood for purification from corruption. The hyssop would be taken and the priest would use it to apply blood, for instance, in the Passover ritual. So there may have been some purification from corruption associated with the use of the hyssop. And then the scarlet, or scarlet wool, some say, symbolized vital energy connected with blood from Leviticus chapter 14, verse 6. So all these elements combined to signify all that was strengthened of life being offered in this burning ritual, the vitality of life associated with the burning of this heifer. And then in verses 7 and 8, notice what it says. Both the priest watching and the one who burns it are to wash their clothes and bathe their body in water. So you go through this experience. It happens outside the camp. Everything is according to protocol. And then when you're finished, both you and the priest are to wash your clothes and then bathe your bodies in water. And then notice it says, both of you will be unclean after that until the evening, when apparently the ritual washing took effect, and they would then be ceremonially clean in God's eyes. And then finally, in 9 to 10 in this section, the ashes were to be gathered up, all right, and then stored somewhere outside the camp, but notice in a clean place, whatever that would be, to be used in a water potion or portion mixed with it for cleansing someone who had become defiled. So preparations for this ritual require that the ashes be unblemished, an unyoked red heifer mixed with water called, notice what it's called, called water to remove impurity. There in verse 9. And then this served, it says, as a purification from sin. So these ashes added to the water were a cleansing agent. Man, I went through that the other day and I said, well, am I glad I live in the New Testament? Man, this is a lot of stuff. But you know, you have to respect the holiness of God. I don't think there's any way that we can come to terms with the breadth and the height and the depth of the holiness of God without the Word of God. And even then, we kind of like, wow, it doesn't. I mean, we live in such an unholy world, I can't even comprehend the responsibility that I have here. I just see the necessity of it. The holiness of God is something that is very hard for me to relate to. I see it, I understand some of its ramifications. I know it's the essence of God's nature. There are 12 attributes God possesses, and one of them is holiness. He is utterly set apart from anything that is evil or defiled. Utterly. You know, the best example I have of that for me, and it's so infinitesimal of an example, is when I had to have a cataract removed from my eye. I had a detached retina back many moons ago, back in the early 90s, and the doctor said to me that eventually you're going to have a cataract develop in that eye because we had to do some surgery. Sure enough, about 15 years later, that was the case. And so I went into the doctor, the surgeon, and he evaluated me, and he said, yeah, we can do surgery on you, no problem. He said, how do you want to see? I said, well, I'd like to see clear. And he goes, no, I mean, do you want to see 20/20? You want to see 15/30? What do you want to see? I said, I'd like to see 20/20. He goes, okay, fine. We'll pull that lens out for you and pop it in. 2 weeks later, pop that lens in. And I remember coming out with my sunglasses on. That's all I had to have. And I got into the car and took them off quickly and looked around. And it's like, man, everything is so clear. It's like, what happened? It's so distinct. I mean, look at that orange. It was like incredible. So that's just a little bit of maybe a glimpse of the holiness of God. Everything's pure and clean and alive and alert, just as it ought to be. But nonetheless, our sinfulness made us spiritually unclean, unfit for proximity to God. So Christ, of course, remedied that for us and took care of our eternal dilemma. Hallelujah. But now that I'm a believer, I must maintain a holy life to have fellowship with my God. See, that requires pursuing the righteous life in my sanctification to avoid any pollution and defilement in my life through a lack of love or through a violation of God's character. Now that I am in relationship with Him, I want to pursue a holy life. So Christ is, God has provided for us for that defilement. Now, here's a second and final point, beginning of verse 11. Separating from worldly influence demonstrates that you belong to God. See, the funny thing about this is The world doesn't care at all about this kind of thing. They don't belong to God in the sense that, in the way that I do. They could care less about a sinful influence. Matter of fact, they promote it, they desire it, they want it, they need it. So in verse 11 to 13, notice what it says. For Israel, one who touches a corpse shall be unclean now for 7 days. So you know you're under the gun. You came near a corpse, and we're going to see in a moment what that means. You got 7 days of defilement ahead of you. So that means you have to understand that you're going to place a lot of people in jeopardy because of your defilement. Plus, you can't approach the sanctuary of God. So you've got it. So if you're devout, you've got to take this seriously. And so the remedy was a ritual cleansing. Notice, on the third day of your defilement and on the seventh day. So you got a whole week of stuff you got to deal with. But 2 days, you go through a ritual. And the reason was this cleansing was necessary was otherwise, it says, you defile the dwelling place of the Lord. That is Israel's encampment. When you participate in worship and move amongst the people. And that person shall be cut off from Israel. The point of God's presence amongst the people was to ensure fellowship, and by God's nature, any defilement encroached on that. So if one was defiled and failed to apply this, notice in verse 13, his uncleanness is still upon him. Still upon him. Now in 14 to 16, death happened in a variety of ways. You come across a dead person, let's say a man dies in his tent, has a heart attack. You live in that tent. I mean, these are big tents. You've got families living in these tents, all right? Or you're the neighbor and you walk in and there's a dead body. You're immediately defiled, see? Or you come across somebody who died in the field, it says, with a sword, either self-inflicted or gotten in some duel, and were left out there to die. Or somebody who died naturally. Or you come upon, it says, a human bone or a grave. You just come upon a grave. You shall be unclean for 7 days. Now, in Matthew 23:27, Jesus used this passage to describe the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. What did he say about them? You are whitewashed tombs. Inside, you are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Jesus could not have said anything more condemning to the Pharisees than the fact that they were personally and spiritually unclean, unfit to be in the proximity of God. And here they were, the religious leaders. This was quite a condemnation. The point is that defilement's potentially everywhere. That was the point for the Israelites. And all around, just like today, right? We're living in a dirty, defiled world. Verse 17 to 19, once you perceived your defilement, the unclean needed to take the ashes of that burnt heifer, okay? Remember, it's preserved in a container somewhere outside the camp, in a clean area, and then you added flowing spring water to it that was clear and life-giving, not collected in some pool of stagnant, dirty water, but running water. You know, just like you're out hiking and you don't have any water with you and you find this flowing brook coming down the hill, you know that most likely it's washed on the impurities out, so you're getting that nice clean water. That was the kind of water you used. And then another clean person would apply the water by dipping a hyssop in it. Hyssop reflects the removal of corruption. And then sprinkle it, it says, on the tent, assuming that you found this dead person in the tent, or you become defiled because you were around that tent, and all the furnishings of the tent, because it's all defiled from being touched, and all the persons who were going in or out of the tent. So you had to gather all of this, go through this ritual, get everybody there, and get the tent open, clean the tent, clean all the utensils in the tent, clean the people, go through this entire ritual. And then it also included the washing your clothes and bathing clean by the seventh evening. And the point is that the problem of contamination had to be taken seriously. But this was a relatively simple matter to deal with if you were willing to obey the law. Imagine if you weren't. Well, God said you have to be cut off. And in most extreme cases, God cut them off. That's what happened with Korah's rebellion. See, if you weren't cut off by the assembly and lived with that reality, then God would cut you off. And in most extreme cases, cutting off meant God killed you. Because the contamination and defilement was unacceptable. Now, this text doesn't talk about it, but if you were unclean unknowingly, that's why the Day of Atonement was necessary. Because it took care of all of the defilement in the encampment of Israel or in the nation of Israel. It was all covered over on the Day of Atonement. All the stuff you forgot to deal with or you didn't know you needed to deal with, God dealt with it so that he could maintain his presence amongst the people. That was the Day of Atonement, the cleansing on behalf of the entire nation for those kinds of things. But if you knew it, that was a different story. You needed to deal with it or God would. Now, in the last few verses, 20 to 22, if one remained unclean, it says, and does not purify himself during the 7-day period and go through this ritual, that person is going to be cut off. See, without obeying the requirements to sprinkle the water for impurity and wash your clothes, there is no other provision. There's no other provision in the encampment of Israel. You must deal with it. And it involved all of these areas. Specifically in Numbers 19, it had to do with being in the proximity of a corpse. That itself. So you had to be on top of this. The holiness of God reigned supreme. That was the focus and attention, to be the focus and attention of the entire Levitical system and God's relationship with the people. And these things had to be dealt with. Well, so what? Let me give you a few thoughts here. I guess one so what is this. I think we can see that becoming polluted by touching or approximating the dead was a serious offense to God's nature. We should be respectful in the way we manage people who have died, their bodies. We should be respectful. Death is a serious business. It's a serious thing. And it's not how God intended things to happen. It's a major, major defilement on the human race. And that's why we should be respectful. And for the most part, we are. About dead bodies and dead persons. It's just a serious matter with God. Death should not be something we trifle about. Secondly, the offense required the cost and inconvenience of this heifer sacrifice and purity rites. I don't want to say that it was inconvenient to God to have to deal with our sin. I don't think that would be appropriate to say it that way. It was necessary for God to do that if he was going to have a people unto himself. Because of our sinfulness, the length God had to go to in order to deal with our defilement shows the seriousness of the matter of the defilement and the impurity. Thirdly, death and dead bodies, as I said, were ultimate defilements that countered God's good creation. God wanted to maintain fellowship. He didn't want these defilements and impurities associated with the need to be dealt with because of his nature. He didn't want those to be impediments. He didn't leave us in that condition. And as we walk our walk of faith, I think the lesson is that we must be aware of our own defilements, how the world's defiling us, how we're allowing it to. So things like, what are we watching? See, what are you watching on television? What are you reading in your magazines and books? What kind of people are you associating with, the language they use and the priorities they have? You see, it's one thing to be a witness of Christ in the world, but it's another thing to be one who is holy in his or her walk with God. We live in the world, we're not to be of the world. Are you even aware of any defilements in your life? Are you even aware of how you may have opened windows of opportunity for defilement to come in? I understand the dilemma. We live in such a dirty world that you can't even listen to the news. The news! Without getting defiled sometimes in our thinking, our attitudes, our perspective. Much less all the other stuff. See, what kind of conversations do you have? What kind of things do you sense slipping into your conversation because of the exposure you had in certain situations? Have you even thought about it? God says, be holy as I am holy. Of course, I can't be holy in the same way God is because I'm not God, but I can be holy in the sense that my life is a demonstration of the holiness of God. Pursue His holiness in your life. Set yourself utterly apart from that which is evil in a practical manner. That may require making some changes in your habits, in your relationships, in your productivity, in your career, in your life situations. Pursue the holiness of God. Here's what it says in Hebrews 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God? Cleanse your conscience from dead works. Why? To serve the living God. That's why. Cleanse yourself. Cleanse yourself. One way we can do that, Christians can cleanse themselves from the defilement that we contract if we live in the world, is 1 John 1:9. Confess your sin. And He is faithful and just to forgive you. We must respect the holiness of God. That's the message of Numbers 19. Well, our Father, we commit these words to You and this message to You. And the intricacies of the responsibility that the Israelites had, but also that we have. We fall on our faces in humility when we think about the responsibility to walk in holiness. And You've not backed off on that. You've imposed that on us, and You haven't rescinded it. And You're watching and waiting and seeing and looking and hoping and desiring that we as Your people will walk in holiness. So, Father, as we look at Your holiness and we respect it, we want to continue to peer into the pages of Scripture and allow our lives to be lived in such a way that it is consistent with Your holy character. We pray this in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.